Let us turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And we start at verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then they gathered around him, and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. OMG. Another adult believes in fairy tales. That was the response to a politician's greeting on Easter Sunday morning to his followers, his supporters, when he wrote, "The Lord is risen indeed." The story of Jesus' ascension into heaven is another event in Scripture that is impossible to demonstrate or to prove. You can either believe it or not. Most people in this country don't believe in the Immaculate Conception of Jesus Christ. That is to say, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Nor do they believe in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus' death on the cross. Nor do they believe in his resurrection or in his ascension, even if they agree that Jesus was a man who walked the earth at a time 2,000 years ago. They might agree that he was a good teacher, that he was a prophet even, though that's hard to fit with their conception of, can a God conceive a child? So can a person even speak for God? And so it is not surprising, it shouldn't be surprising to us, that anybody who disbelieves in any of the stories that we read in the Bible should be critical, even mocking those who do believe. After all, even the disciples had their moments of doubt. The disciples who had witnessed Jesus walk on water. The disciples who witnessed Jesus speak to the wind and the waves, and they obeyed. And they all said, "Who is this among us?" The disciples who watched Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been in the tomb for 3 days. Jesus of Nazareth, who they saw crucified, dead, and buried, but then raised back to life. Every time they saw him in those 40 days, it was like, it's real. This is for real. Jesus really rose again from the dead. Thomas even held his hands and touched his scars and could know that this is Jesus, flesh and blood. And yet, somehow unique and different, he could just appear and just kind of disappear. But they knew. They had seen Jesus, but here we read in Matthew 28, when they saw Jesus and he was about to ascend, it says in Matthew 28, verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Some doubted. These were the disciples. They doubted, some of them. If the disciples had their moments of doubt, why would we wonder that people today have a hard time believing that Jesus rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven? It does sound impossible. It does sound like science fiction. It does sound like a fairy tale. Especially if you think or have been convinced that the only things that are for real must be empirically verifiable. They have to be proven by scientific method. They have to be representable in an experiment. And they have to be substantiated by many witnesses. Without that, they cannot believe, thank you, that Jesus rose from the dead. And I suspect that you are in the company of many who have at some time in your lives doubted. Doubted and asked that question for yourself. Is the Bible truly the inspired work of the Holy Spirit? Is this truly God's testimony to all of us? Can we trust every story that's written to be true fact? Maybe you need to experience the miraculous power of God to heal or to answer a specific prayer, maybe a fleece, a special request. Maybe you need to see Jesus Christ in a dream or a vision, as many have come to see him in Iran. Something like that. To confirm to you that Jesus truly is the Son of God, who died for your sins, that he rose again from the dead, and that he is indeed ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. And there he is in power. He is ruler over all the universe. I can say that I came to faith at the age of 15, and that God since then has answered many prayers in miraculous ways and confirmed to me over and over again of his presence and of his power and of his grace. So many times that I certainly have no excuse to ever doubt anymore. These words written to us by Luke, or of any of the many fantastic stories that God's power to perform the impossible revealed in his word, his story, the Bible. And so I profess to you and to all that I too am one of those who believes in God, the miraculous miracle worker, the way maker. And one of those assurances that I have that my faith is not without good reason are these testimonies of God's Jesus' disciples that we have recorded for us, like those recorded by Matthew and John himself. John was present not only to be taught by Jesus, to be witness to so many miracles, but John was one of those few, Peter, James, and John, who saw Jesus before his ascension in a very glorious state. The state that he would have once he ascended into heaven. We look back at Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Oh, Lord, it is so good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anybody what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Now, this was not the only and the last time that John the disciple saw Jesus in his glorified state. In this instance, Jesus was accompanied by Moses and by Elijah. Moses, who represented the law, Elijah, who represented all the prophets. And in the Jewish tradition, there's only 2 types of scripture: the law and the prophets. That encompasses the entire Old Testament scripture. And Jesus, standing with them, represents the fulfillment of everything they spoke about. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that is said in the Old Testament. Now, surely, these disciples would never have doubted that who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. And he's more than they imagined him to be, because they're seeing Jesus in his glorified state with his face shining like the sun. He was the Son of God. So when John was imprisoned during Domitian's persecution of Christians on the island of Patmos, and he heard a familiar voice speaking, and then suddenly found himself in the presence of the glorified Jesus, he was once again smitten with fear and with humility. He was reliving the mountaintop experience. Only this time, the glory of Jesus seems to be even more intense than it was the first time. When we read in Revelations 1, verse 12, we get a picture of what John was seeing. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And then when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." So did you see all the parallels between these two experiences? Both mention how the voice of God was so powerful, they just melted before it. They fell prostrate before Jesus. Both describe Jesus' face as bright as the sun. On both occasions, Jesus touches them and says, "Do not be afraid." There was something terribly terrifying and at the same time comforting being in this glorious presence of Jesus. The strength of his powerful voice is so terrifying because it's so much stronger than anything any human can muster. It's like they were so powerless by comparison. There is dead men in his presence, lifeless, powerless, useless, so small, so incapable of anything. They couldn't even speak. They felt like they were nothing. The brilliance of his glorious presence that communicates his holiness must have been terrifying for the disciples to see as well, because they recognize they themselves are so unclean, so terribly imperfect, blemished by comparison, so dull, so pale, so human, so common. They dare not even look at Jesus anymore. And yet Jesus is so merciful. He's so gracious, he's so kind, that he comforts them first with a touch. A touch. A touch probably to assure them, "It's really me. You're not just seeing things. This is really me." A touch, very gentle. A loving touch, a gesture of grace, a touch perhaps even of blessing, of healing, of strengthening, of comfort and assurance for sure. Like a father waking his child from sleep. And then John says he placed his right hand on me. The right hand, perhaps placed on his head, which would imply a blessing, or perhaps even an anointing. Or he may have touched him on the shoulder. John doesn't really tell us. If he touched him on the shoulder, it would be as a friend, a gesture of assurance, of comfort. In any case, there is an implied trust, the confirmation of a relationship, of a guardianship, of a partnership. And Jesus' words impart comfort and assurance. "Do not be afraid. It is I, the first and the last," says Jesus, "the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the living one. I was dead, But look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. For John, it meant I hold the keys to your prison on Patmos. It may appear that the enemy has control of your movements, of your freedoms, but that is the illusion. I hold the keys, not only to your prison, but to your life. Domitian is nothing before me. Even if he gives the order to have you executed, I have the keys to death and Hades, and he cannot keep you down. I give you eternal life, even as I live forever and ever. Yes, in this world, things may happen that cause you to wonder, is Jesus truly in control? You may have doubts of whether or not Jesus reigns. But John was very much encouraged by this visitation. And the letters that he wrote to the churches were to remind all of them, I am right here among you. Those seven lampstands each represented one of those churches of the seven churches in Asia Minor that John wrote next a letter to each. And Jesus stands in their midst to encourage them. Hold fast to the faith that was delivered to you. Trials come. Yes, they do. And you will be mocked. You will be imprisoned. You will suffer for the sake of your faith. But hold fast, for I am with you. I am with you to the very end. Jesus reminded his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. And remember always that I hold the keys. I am the one in authority. I hold the keys to death and hell. And I have power and authority over everyone, everywhere. I am with you to strengthen you, to encourage you, to inspire you, to give you victory over your fears. So do not be afraid. Be courageous. Be strong. Be prepared for battle. To every church, Jesus affirmed that he has overcome. And Jesus has a purpose and a place for you in this world. We are the church. We are the body of Christ in this world. We are his witnesses, his ambassadors, his image bearers, his agents of change, his royal priesthood. And before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave this commission to his disciples in Matthew 28. Then Jesus came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. The Lord Jesus is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. So live your lives in submission to his authority and fear not what the enemy can do. Because in the end, Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. All power is in his hands, and we belong to him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we believe. Help us when our faith is weak. We humbly submit to your authority, to your word. Thank you for your sustaining grace, for holding on to us when we are too weak to rise up and say anything. Thank you for your love, a love so profound that it casts out fear, that it emboldens us to profess our faith in you. In a world that is so distraught by the evil one, it's comforting to know that the victory over death and hell has been won and you hold the keys. Thank you for the assurance that no matter what the circumstances are, you are always with us to the very end of the age. And thank you for affirming to us that you have a purpose for each one of us and that your sustaining grace is sufficient for meeting all of our needs. It is good for us to be reminded of this. Oh Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done in our lives, that the earth, the world around us, may see your glory. In your precious name we pray. Amen.